All right, take your Bible, if you would, please. Isaiah 31 tonight. Isaiah 31. Working on our series in Isaiah. Isaiah 31. We'll get to the end of Isaiah eventually. I was talking to someone today who's 5 years into the Sermon on the Mount, so I felt pretty good about Isaiah 31. I was impressed that somebody could come up with that much, but you know how preachers are. Isaiah 31, look if you would please, in verse 1, Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against them, or against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. And when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fail, and he that is holpen, or it was helped, shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as of the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto the Lord, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of his incense, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. We'll speak on this thought tonight, the foolishness of misplaced trust. The foolishness of misplaced trust. So let's go ahead and seek God's help tonight. And let's see, Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The foolishness of misplaced trust. All right, if you're tuned in and ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
I'm going to trust you, all right, that you are. You ever, this is kind of a rhetorical question because I feel like I already know the answer, and that is, have you ever trusted in someone and found out that your trust was misplaced? You ever suffered the consequences of misplaced trust? If you have, say amen. I think that's probably most of us, if not all of us. If you haven't, you are of all men or women most fortunate. I think most of us could say that we have. You ever trusted somebody to give you directions and then find out they didn't know any more about where you were going than you did, though they sounded very confident where they were? You know that confidence isn't the same as trust. Just because someone acts confident doesn't mean you can trust them. And so I've done that, or suffered that. You ever trust someone concerning a financial matter and it ended up costing you before it was over with? You ever had a mechanic or a contractor or a professional in some way, you know, in whom you trusted and found out later on that that trust was misplaced, that you placed in them. We've all experienced the consequences of misplaced trust. I remember one time when I was in the military and I'd went home to get married and I came back after I got back off of leave and that I was gone, I don't remember now, 3 or 4 weeks, whatever it was. And when I got back then we were working that crazy cop schedule where it was 3 swings, 24 off, 3 mids, 3 off. And so I was gone long enough. When I got back, I didn't know where I was in the cycle when I was supposed to be back to work, whether we're on a swing or a mid or off or what we were. So when I got back, I called one of the guys I work with and said, "Hey man, where are we in the schedule?" And he said, "Mid, man, we're on a mid, first mid." I said, "Okay, well, great." So I got we ate dinner, my wife and I did, and then, I was going to go a little bit early because I've been gone for a while, so I wanted to find out what was going on. So I got early, dressed early, got my uniform on early and everything, and later on that evening, then somebody knocks on the door. So I go to the door and open it, and there's two cops standing there. And I said, "Hey, man, what's going on?" I thought they just stopped by to see how I was, you know, and because we all knew each other. And they said, "We come to help you get to work." And I said, "Well, I'm headed that way here in a little bit. What's going on?" He goes, "Well, no, the lieutenant sent me after you because you're supposed to be at work now." Turns out it was the last swing, not the first mid. So I was, instead of being 2 hours early, I was about 5 hours late. And we had a brand new green shiny lieutenant, and I'm pretty sure that if the Air Force had boats, he was going to keel haul me by the time it was done. I literally thought I was going to have to be court-martialed over being 7 hours late. And fortunately, we had an old seasoned master sergeant who talked him down off the ledge, and it didn't turn out to be so bad. And he explained to him, "Hey, he's a good troop. He's never been in trouble. It's a mistake people make. It's not that big a deal." I did end up getting a letter of counseling over it, but the good news is the sergeant said, "Sign this," and I signed it. He goes, "Don't worry, it'll never see your file," and it never did. So I don't know what he did with it. I never asked, didn't care where it went to. But I did know this much, that if the Air Force had boats, I would have keel-hauled my buddy who told me it was the wrong shift. And in his defense, he thought I was starting work the next night, not that night. But at any rate, we got through it. Misplaced trust. Amen. You got to be careful about misplaced trust. Sometimes it's inconvenient. Other times it can cost you. You know, sometimes misplaced trust can bring shame or embarrassment. Sometimes you trust the wrong people. You can fail a test, get fired, find yourself in bankruptcy, lose your home, hurt your family. You know, you can be conned or deceived. In a worst case scenario, you know, misplaced trust could cost you your life. Some of the worst case situations. You know where I went wrong, don't you, in my youth? I tried to explain to the lieutenant that having just got married, I was so deliriously in love that I was in a fog and had no sense of time. He didn't seem to buy that. But that was my excuse anyway. But you know where I went wrong being young? And I didn't stop to ask the question of whether the one in whom I put trust was trustworthy. And of course, we always have to be sure, don't we, that the one in whom we put trust is trustworthy, is worthy of trust. And in our text tonight, Judah made the same mistake, but the consequences are going to be far greater than what I endured because of my misplaced trust. And before you and I, as I said a moment ago, put trust in anything, we better make sure that the person we're putting trust in, or that which we're putting trust in, is as worthy of our trust as we think it is. Because misplaced trust, as I said, can be expensive. And so that leads to the question tonight, which kind of makes up our titles, and that our title, and that is, why is it foolish? Why is it foolish to trust in anything other than the God of heaven? Why is it foolish to put trust in anything or anyone but or except the God of heaven? So we're going to seek to answer that question tonight. First thing I want you to notice in our text is we're going to see Judah's misplaced trust in that which was not God. Now, Judah, like so many are wanting to do in a time of need, turn first to human help rather than God. If you know where we are in the book, we've been out for a little bit, but Assyria is on the march. The Assyrian army is bearing down on the nation of Judah. I may say Israel, but Judah is who we're talking about. And so the Assyrian army is bearing down on them. And like most of us, you know, we're pretty, we kind of default to trusting in human help. And so Judah, just like most people do, or kind of default to do, first turned to human help rather than God in this advancing, in this case of this advancing Assyrian army. They knew the Assyrians were not long in coming, and the odds, of course, were insurmountable. Assyria at this point had one of the largest armies in the world, if not the largest army in the world. Judah, even at this stage, still had a significant army, but they were no match in any way for the Assyrians, and so they had a big problem. And being invaded by anyone's never a good thing. But being invaded by the Assyrians was definitely not a good thing, humanly speaking. They were renowned for their cruelty. They were renowned for their ruthlessness. And so they had every right, humanly speaking, to be afraid of that which was coming. Because there's no doubt this was a big problem. And it seemed like, humanly speaking, an insurmountable problem. And so there was within Israel, and we've seen this group before, there was within Israel what we might call a pro-Egyptian party. And their thought was that what we need to do is turn to Egypt. If we just go down to Egypt, we can turn to them. They have a large army. Maybe the two of us together that can fight off the Assyrians. And so they thought, this pro-Egyptian party did, that if we did that, that maybe we could somehow or another deal with this issue. And you see that in verse 31 where it says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." And this was the thought of some of those in Judah, that maybe we should turn to Egypt. And they believed that they could find, of course, that needed support that they were so seeking in the Egyptian army. Now it says in verse 1 concerning the Egyptians, it says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots. The word stay is not a word that we use much today, but it means support or to seek support. You used to say to stay upon something would be to lean upon it. Therefore, we get the idea of the word support. So they were seeking support. They thought maybe if we go down to Egypt, we could find the support that we need. They believe they could find that needed support there. The word trust is just what you would think it means. It means to have confidence. They were facing a situation that was certainly uncertain at best, and they were looking for something in the uncertainty of their circumstances that would give them some measure of comfort or confidence. So they were looking for something that they could lean on for help that would give them some measure of confidence that the outcome of this situation would be something near what they wanted it to be. Of course, what they wanted to do was survive, best case scenario, get rid of the Assyrians altogether. And so they hoped by doing all of this, by going to Egypt, they could find some confidence and support that these things would work out like they wanted it to. So it made perfectly good human sense, and it was logical to the politicians in Judah, as well as King Hezekiah, to turn to Egypt for support and confidence because of their obvious resources. It says in verse 1, it says that he talks about their horses, it talks about their chariots, about their horsemen who were many or were strong, and their chariots were many. And so looking at the resources of the Egyptians, it made perfectly good sense that they could turn there. It says in verse 1 that they noticed their horsemen or their horses. Now, it's not talking about horses directly, which is why a few words later mentions horsemen. This is cavalry. That's what it's talking about. They had a strong contingent of cavalry. And, of course, cavalry in this day and age was the second greatest weapon you could have on the battlefield. Hard for a man to stand against a charging horse. And so it was the second greatest weapon that a man could have on the battlefield. And it says that the Egyptians had a strong cavalry, a strong contingent of cavalry. Matter of fact, it says they were very strong. And so there was, in their eyes anyway, a sense of confidence there. But then secondly, also made perfectly good sense to turn to Egypt for support and confidence because they had many chariots. Chariots, of course, were the only weapon on the battlefield feared more than cavalry. And so cavalry, the second greatest weapon on the battlefield, they were very strong in that area. And it says of chariots, they had many. Now, we don't know how many are, but it was a lot apparently because Israel or Judah was willing to put their confidence in it. You know, you can understand why a chariot would be so valuable. You know, today it would be like trying to fight a tank with a spear. You know, so if you had many chariots, that was something that, humanly speaking, you might put confidence in. So it made sense to them. Are you with me? To turn to Egypt for help in the face of the oncoming Assyrian army or onslaught. So in the face of this seemingly insurmountable problem, they turn for help and they turn, here's the essence of it, they turn to help or they turn to support for that which they could see. They put confidence in that which they could touch. They could see cavalry, they could touch chariots, and so it made sense to them to put their confidence in it. Since they had a strong cavalry, many chariots, made sense. Since you can touch them and see them and feel them, it made sense to them, perfectly good sense, that we should put our trust in this. And so they put their confidence in men that they thought had superior resources than themselves. You ever put your confidence in somebody that had superior resources than you in a certain circumstance or a certain situation? Well, that's what they did. They said, hey, they've got plenty of chariots, plenty of cavalry. They got more of that than we do. We can touch it. We can feel it. Makes sense to us to put our confidence in that. So that's what they decided to do, to put their trust in the Egyptian cavalry and the Egyptian army. Now, like I said, while this made perfectly good sense to them, humanly speaking, Isaiah points out in verse 1 that they failed to do two things. Y'all stay with me? They failed to do two things. First of all, they failed, it says in verse 1, to look unto the Holy One of Israel, to that which or him who was their God. It says they failed to do so. Verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay on horses, that look to them for support, that trust in chariot, put confidence in them, because there are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel. That's not a hard phrase to understand. It simply meant that they had failed to depend on the Holy One of Israel for support. That while they trusted for support in that which they could see and touch, they failed to trust in God. They failed to trust in the support that the Holy One of Israel could provide. We already know tonight, getting ahead of myself, there is no greater support than our God, but they failed to turn unto Him. And then secondly, the second thing they failed to do was they turned to support and help they could see rather than seeking the Lord for help and support. They didn't only not turn to Him, but they didn't seek Him. The word seek comes from a Hebrew word which means to tread upon, as in tread upon the court of a king, or to frequent. In other words, this is speaking of prayer, treading upon the courts of the Holy One of Israel. So they didn't turn to him for support, for help, nor did they seek him in prayer. They didn't do either of those two things. If we think about turning to in prayer, they're sending, if we go back a couple chapters, they're sending emissaries, letters and emissaries all the way down to Egypt begging for help, begging the Egyptians to come help them. But yet they failed to just fall down on their knees and seek the Holy One of Israel in prayer. They didn't have to send an emissary to seek the Holy One of Israel. All they had to do is drop to their knees and pray and seek God's help and leadership. And so they failed to do those two things. They failed to go to him for help and support. They failed to seek him in prayer, even though he was so near. Now, it's pretty clear from the text that this thing was an offense unto God. It was an offense unto him. Do you believe tonight that it's an offense unto God when we fail to trust him? And it was an offense unto God that Israel failed to trust him. And that's pretty clear when it says in verse 1, woe to them that do this. Woe unto them that go to Egypt for help and stay on horses, rather than turning to the Holy One of Israel, or rather than seeking the Holy One of Israel. They had placed their hope in Egypt's resources rather than calling upon God. They had put their hope in Egypt's horsemen and chariots rather than the very God. Think about this. They put their hope in the horsemen and in the chariots of Egypt rather than the God who in Exodus 14 drowned every one of Egypt's horsemen and chariots in the Red Sea. And they put their trust in them rather than into the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's easy to see why God would be offended by this. He was offended at their lack of trust in him. We could talk about a lot of things. For example, how many times God had already delivered them in the past. The very fact that God had ransomed them out of the very Egyptians they're now turning to. That would be the most offensive to me, I think, if I was God, that they're trusting in Egypt's chariots, who I drowned in Exodus 14. And they're trusting in the power of Egypt, who I broke the back of to redeem them in the first place. That would be offensive enough. But God was offended because of a couple of other reasons. And that would be this, that they turned to Egypt because their horsemen were very strong. You understand tonight that by turning to them because of their strong horsemen rather than God due to their strength implied that they were stronger than God. It's exactly what it implies. We're going to turn to Egypt because of the strength of their horsemen. That implies that the strength of the horseman is stronger than God. If you didn't believe that, you would have turned to God. Right. Oh, come on, you would have turned unto him. That's an insult to our God. They turned to Egypt for help because their chariots were many. That implies that Egypt's resources were greater than their gods. Because if they didn't believe that Egypt's resources were greater than God's resources, they would have turned to God. They turned to Egypt because they thought that they were stronger and because they provided more resources. And so they turned unto Egypt instead of God. They sent messengers to Egypt to seek their help and support rather than falling on their knees and seeking the support of God of heaven, because obviously they believed that the Egyptians would be more responsive than God was. And so because of that, they sent emissaries to Egypt and trusted in him. This was an offense to God that they believed that the Egyptians were stronger, that the Egyptians had more resources, that the Egyptians were more open to hearing their plight and their need than their God was. And so this is what they did. Now, you know, we can kind of wag our heads at their foolishness, because this was foolish. Right. Come on, amen with me. That it was foolish what they did. And we can kind of wag our heads and think, man, what's wrong with these crazy people? Because we always trust in God first. And so we have a hard time understanding people who don't. I'm being facetious, aren't I? You know, while we wag our heads at their foolishness, the truth is that like them, we tend to default in trust to so many things before we turn to the Lord. And the truth is that so oftentimes God is our last resource, not our first resource. We turn to him once we've blown it. We turn to him once we've already run through plan A and B and C. We turn to him after we've run through that one who has bigger resources than we do, who has connections we don't have, or we think is able to somehow work a situation more so than we can. After we've gone through all of that, then we tend to turn to God, because it's kind of in our nature, isn't it? To turn to that which we can see, to turn to that which we can touch, to turn to that which we know. It seems like it's so much easier for us to do that than it is to turn unto God. And so while we wag our heads at their foolishness, the truth is that like them, we tend to default to trust in so many things before we will turn unto him. Now, first of all, tonight, we need to know this and be clear on this, that God can sometimes use people to help us. And we know that people can be a help to us. We can get help from people. Oh, come on, amen. We can get help from organizations. We can get help from churches. I don't know about the government, but we can get help from a lot of places. There are things that God can, only God can make the government be help, amen. But we can get help from different places. And that doesn't mean what we're saying tonight doesn't mean that we should never seek somebody's help or never expect to get help from some places. We certainly can. People can help us. And at times we know from the Word of God that God actually uses people to help his people. Man, in the Word of God, God sometimes even uses lost people to be a help unto his people. So there's no doubt that people can help us. And of course, that's not what we're saying. The problem is that like Judah, we tend to default at times, in times of need, to that which we can see and touch. That tends to be our first trust. And the first thing, you understand tonight that even when people help you, it's God who's behind it all. And so we tend to default to that which we can touch and that which we can see and that which we can count. That's kind of what we tend to default to. That which we see as having greater source resources than we do. That person who has better contacts than we do, or that person who has better connections than we do, or somebody who has a better source than we do, or better supply than we have. We tend to default to turning to them. It's true, isn't it, that sometimes when we have a need, we'll run across somebody, we know somebody who has a better connection in this circumstance than we do, and we kind of tend to default our hope in them. Yeah. That, you know, they've got good connections, surely they can help make this work out. This person has better resources. This person knows people I don't. This person has sources I don't have. And so maybe we can trust them. I got this circumstance, this situation going on in my life, and I know Joe. You know, Joe can make this work out. Or Bill, you know, he knows this person who knows that person. He told me he knows a guy. And we sometimes default to that when our default position should be, what can God do in the midst of the circumstances? And so we at times are so fleshly minded that we think because we can see it and touch it, that we can find more support and more help in those things rather than the Lord of heaven who we cannot see. Now, do we sit down and think that way? I mean, is Brother Wyatt going to sit down and think, well, I can't see God, so I better turn to Brother Pelequin? No, we don't think that way, but we kind of default that way, don't we? Yes. Where we tend to just have so much confidence in what we can see and touch and feel and people who we think have greater resources than we do. And we oftentimes brush this off with statements like, well, you know, I'm just kind of weak in faith and I know I need to trust God. And we say those platitudes, you know, to kind of excuse our lack of trust in him, our default to somebody other than God. And we often fail to see, however, that such behavior is an insult to our God. Come on, it's an insult to God. It's an insult to God when we turn to people before we turn to him. God uses people. Nothing wrong with talking to someone who might be able to help you. But man, we should have hit our knees and said, God, please, I need some help here. I need something I have confidence in. I need some support in the midst of this circumstance. And whether you use people or whether you use something else, I don't care. I'm just trusting in you. Because the point of all of this is balance, isn't it? God uses people and people in my life can help me. But I've got to keep all things in balance by understanding that it is God who is my help. And it is God is the one who's directing and leading in my life. It's not people that are helping me. It's God that's helping me. It's an insult because we sometimes do the same thing Judah did. You know, because whatever we're trusting in seems very strong in light of our need and trusting in it, we're implying that it's stronger than our God. Listen, by putting all of our confidence in somebody in this circumstance who has better connections than I do, we're implying they've got better connections than God has. Or because they've got more resources than God has. That's not the case at all. You know, whatever we're trusting in seems to be many or have greater resources than us, and trusting it first rather than our God, we're implying that they have more resources than God does. And by seeking so many things before our God for help, we're implying that we're more likely to get help in the form of man than we are from God. By turning to people first, do you understand tonight that sometimes it's almost as if we're implying that they're more likely to come to our aid than God is when we pray? Come on, that's got to be true. Because if we really believed it was reversed, we would pray first. Don't you think? Come on, don't you think that if I really thought God would hear my plea before I ever thought about going to Brother Marksmeyer because he has a connection or knows somebody, I would say, I better pray. Maybe God will use Brother Marksmeyer and his connections. I don't know. But I know this much, my help comes from the Lord, and that's where I need to go first. And these connections that somebody's got, it's not going to work unless God's in it. And so that ought to be our default position. Yeah, I can get help from people. And yeah, God can use people's connections and resources and where they're plugged in at. But God is our help. And it is to Him that we should go first and seek Him first. Before we start seeking other people's help. You know, it is possible you could make something work. It's not God's will. With all your connections and resources and finagling and manipulating, you could actually get yourself in a spot that God never intended you to be in the first place. Whereas if we'd have went to God first and said, God, just give me some direction and leadership and how you'd help me have peace about this circumstance or this situation. And brother so-and-so, he knows this guy and he's got some connections, but Lord, I'm going to trust you in this circumstance. I can manipulate it and work it out and find people who know people and see if I can't make it all happen. But Lord, you've got to be in control of this. By trusting in what we can see and touch before God, we're implying that because our God's not seen, we can't depend on Him. But we can. No, we can depend on Him even in serious need. Because we're amazing how many times, you know, we don't sometimes make the statement, but it's almost like, no, preacher, you don't understand. This is a big problem. But we need to pray. I know, I hear you, man, but this is a big problem. Boy, don't we like to tell our kids there's nothing bigger than God, bigger than our God? We're such liars sometimes, aren't we? Hypocrites, not liars, I guess. But listen, we need to turn to Him first in the midst of all this. You know, too often we talk of trusting God. We even sing how much we can trust Him. But we find ourselves with a serious problem. We default to what we can see, what we can touch, trusting man's resources, help more than God's resources. Look over. If you look in verse 1, God's thoughts on this is pretty clear when He says at the beginning of verse 1, woe unto us. When we do this, woe unto us. Woe unto us. It is not good. Now, beyond being an insult to God, which it is, what are the reasons why it's foolish to trust in anything but God? We made the statement, it's foolish to trust in anything but God. We know it's an insult to Him. That ought to be enough. But what are the other reasons? What are the reasons why? And I thought we could probably all come up with a list, but Isaiah gives us some. Why it's foolish to trust in anything but our God. First of all, number one, notice this. It was foolish or is foolish to trust in anything other than God because God is also wise. Look what it says in verse 2. Yet He is also wise, talking about God. He is also wise. Isn't that interesting the way that Isaiah words it? God says to tell you this, the Egyptians are smart, but God, He's also wise. Now, I don't know, but I think this is probably sarcasm, don't you think? This is almost as if God's saying, yeah, the Egyptians, here's Judas' thought. You know, we should trust in Egypt. They got horsemen, they got chariot. They've been fighting a long time. I mean, this is an old nation by this point. They've fought many wars. No doubt they have wise generals. They're known for their ability to fight. They're known for their strategery. They're known for their military background and their great military general and people. So we could trust in them. Surely in this situation or in a situation like this, we could trust the wisdom of the Egyptians when it comes to warfare with the Assyrians. Come on, that obviously was their fault. Now, this is sarcasm as Judah turned to Egypt because they felt they were so wise. It's almost as if God turns up on the scene and says, why didn't you turn to me? I'm kind of smart too. He is also wise. As a matter of fact, God said that He's so smart and wise, notice what it says, that He never has to call back His words. It says in verse 2, He is also wise. And will bring evil and will not call back His words. In other words, when God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. And when God says it's going to happen this way, it happens that way. God never has to say, blew that one. God never has to say, made a mistake in that. God never has to say, sorry about that advice I gave you. Amen. You ever had somebody have to come to you and say, man, I'm sorry. I told you to do this and that was not a good idea. I've never had God ever come to me, Brother Scott, and say, you know that thing I told you my word to do? Sorry about that. That was a big mistake. No, God never calls back His words. Because God is smart too. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how every circumstance is going to end. Not only does He know all that, but God's smart enough to manipulate things through His providential working to come to the outcome He wants. God's smarter than you are. No, really. Did you hear what I said? He's smarter than we are. You say, well, I know that. I'm not so arrogant to think God's smarter than I am. Then quit manipulating stuff and trust God. Quit trying to work around through your buddies and pals and connections and all this other stuff to make it all work out, because you can't sit back and say, God is smarter than I am. Maybe I should just pray and maybe I should just get my hands off this thing and let God work it out, because he's smarter than I am. God says, I'm wise too. I'm pretty smart too. Matter of fact, Numbers 23 says that God never has to change his mind. 23:19, God says, when I say that's the way it is, that's the way it is. God never has to call back his words. It's foolish to trust anything other than God, because God's also wise. We tend to turn to what we can see and touch, that which has greater resources than we do, without considering that God is also wise. We tend to turn to people for advice without understanding God's also kind of smart. Well, this person right here, you know, he can really help my career because he's, you know, he's been there and done that. He's got, fine, take some advice. But God's kind of smart too. Well, there's this situation, these finances, and I, you know, and this person's telling me, but I don't know, you know, the Bible says this. Well, God's kind of smart too. It's foolish to turn to man's advice without understanding that God is smarter than men. And God never has to call back his words. How quickly people will say, I know what God says, but this is serious. No, I mean, I know what the Bible says, but I can't stand this phrase. I've heard people say it so many times through all the years, and people get in so much trouble. I know, but I've got to. I don't have any choice. Well, if it's sinning against God, you got a choice. And it's this idea that somehow God doesn't understand. God doesn't see how serious this is. And God says I should do this, but I know this is what needs to be done. God's also kind of smart. God's also kind of wise. You know, this book is always right. Yes. Not one time is there anything in this book that God's told me to do or that I shouldn't do or should do that God's ever come back and say, that was a big mistake. I've never once had to come back and say, I am so sorry I obeyed God's word. It ruined my life. God's kind of smart. Pretty wise, all in all. When we serve a God who already knows the outcomes, every variation of event, every result, and yet we trust what we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel, who we can turn to. People that we think unwittingly are smarter than God, apparently. Why is it foolish to trust anything but God? Because he's kind of smart. Secondly, it's foolish to trust in anything other than God because it and they are not God. Isn't that deep? It and they are not God. It must be deep because it's in the Bible. Look at what it says in verse 3. Now the Egyptians are what? Men. And not God. The Egyptians are men. Your buddy is a man. He is not God. She is a woman. That woman you work with, she's a woman. And she is not God. Praise God. Amen. She is a person, a human. She is not God. That person gives us advice is but a man. They are not God. You know, we put so much trust and confidence and look for so much support from men, from mankind, from people, when they are not God. I mean, look around you. CEOs fail all the time. Commanders mess up all the time. Managers fail. Doctors and nurses and medical technicians depend on their own abilities and they fail. How many politicians and government officials corrupt themselves? Reverse that. How many don't corrupt themselves? How many people in our lives promise so much and deliver so little? And yet, why is it that we default constantly to trust in them when they are not God? It's foolish to not trust him when they are not God. Even among those we trust, what power they have is not absolute. It is not perfect. There are people I trust in my life. Hopefully we trust each other, but our power is not absolute. Our wisdom is not absolute. Our help is not perfect. Even if you find someone who you think you can trust, who loves you and cares about you, their power is not absolute. Their ability to help is not perfect. Their wisdom is not all-knowing. They are not God. How often we put trust and confidence in someone felt good about it because of their connections and their resources and their strength, only to hear them say, I am so sorry. Come on, have you ever asked somebody for advice, or have you ever turned to somebody? No, here you go. Have you ever turned to somebody for help or support who loves you and cares about you, and they say, man, I got this connection. I know this guy. I know this situation. It'll be okay. I think we can deal with this. And then they come back later to you and tell you, man, I'm so sorry. I thought I could make this work. I thought I could help. But it's just not going to happen. I thought, you know, that with this guy I knew and this situation I knew, I thought, you know, that somehow I could make it happen for you. Come on, you ever had that happen? They didn't break your trust per se. They thought they could help. It's because they're men and not God. There's only one with absolute power. There's only one with absolute wisdom. There's only one with absolute strength, and that's God. And even when we find somebody who we love, who we can trust, their power is not absolute. It's just amazing, isn't it, how quickly we turn to people rather than unto God. When they say, for this reason or that reason, I couldn't help, we need to remember, well, it's because you're not God. Then thirdly, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Thirdly, it's foolish to trust in anything other than the Lord of heaven, because if we insult God by doing so, he oftentimes allows us to suffer the consequences of doing so. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, he is also wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helping, that's an old word for help, he that is helped shall fall down, and they shall all fail what? Together. You know that sometimes God lets us suffer the consequences of failed trust. I don't think God does that because he hates us, do you? No, absolutely not. But God comes along and says, trust me. We've talked about this before. How much of God's word is devoted to that simple concept, trust me? Throughout God's word, he's constantly hammering away, trust me, trust me. You can depend on me. Just trust me, trust me. Believe, have faith, trust. And so when we fail to trust, sometimes God, in order to teach us to trust, lets us suffer the consequences of failed trust. You put your trust in men rather than God, and you're going to suffer the consequences of it. It's foolish when we know that man's wisdom fails. It's foolish when we know that man's strength fails. It's foolish when we know that man's power is not absolute and his resources are not infinite. But yet we trust in him. And the reason why we're familiar with this is because every one of us in this room of any age have suffered the consequences of misplaced trust. And sometimes God allows us to suffer that so that we might remember, hopefully next time, to do what? Trust in him. We won't get into what we end up doing next time, but that's the plan, is so that we might learn to trust in him. So that we might get the idea that God's kind of smart. And we might get the idea that man's power is not perfect and it is not absolute, but God's is. Why is it foolish to trust in men rather than God? First, because God sometimes allows us to suffer the consequences of misplaced trust when we fail to trust him. Then fourthly, it's foolish to trust anything but God for our help, because the only help man can offer is earthly and temporal. The only help that man can offer us, even as imperfect as it is, and even as not absolute as it is, even as limited as it is that man can only offer earthly or temporal fleshly help. And look what he says in Isaiah 31 verse 3, at the end of verse 3. It says, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are what? Come on, their horses are what? Flesh. And they are not spirit. In other words, all Egypt could offer was fleshly help or temporal help. Jude, at this point, you understand tonight that Assyria is really not Judah's biggest problem. Their biggest problem is their relationship with God. That's their biggest problem. And the need of an army, the fact they don't have enough chariots or horsemen, that's not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is spiritual. It's not fleshly. They're not right with God. That's their problem. And man wasn't going to fix that. What they needed was God. That's what they needed. You know, we often think that all we need is more money. We think, man, you know, if I just had more money, then my problems would be over. Everything would be okay. If I just had this thing here, where I could get some. I got this situation going in my life where I think I can get some more money, and that'll probably solve all my needs. If I just had a better job, if I just had that next promotion, if I just had that position or that car or this house or that material need, if I just had those things, then things would be good because that's what I need. When the truth is that when these things alone are met, we sometimes find out that we still have a great need. Because these were just masking the real need, which is spiritual. You know, a lot of times the reason we're suffering financial problems in our life is because of a spiritual need. One of the reasons why sometimes we suffer material need is because we're not where we should be with God. The reason things aren't going well at work sometimes is because we're out of the will of God. Or we're not surrendering to the will of God. And we think that somehow if we can just meet these material needs and everything will be fine, when the truth is they're just masking the real need, which is spiritual. That doesn't mean that every time I have a problem, I'm crossways with God. But let's be honest with each other. A lot of times that's what produces the material needs in our life. And I can manipulate things, find somebody who can help me, a buddy who can help me out, or a pal who's got resources or connection. They can fix that need or maybe help meet that material need, but it solves nothing. Because the problem was spiritual all along. It wasn't material to start with. It's foolish to default trusting in anything other than God because man can meet physical needs, but often the far greater need is spiritual, and he's utterly helpless to provide that. When you and I turn to anything other than God for help, we often find out that what we think we needed. Come on, you ever think you had a need and you worked it all out to where you got that need met, and then you found out that really wasn't what you needed to start with? That really wasn't what I needed. That's why it's foolish to turn to men first other than God. Because sometimes what we need isn't what we think we need. And all that man can offer us is material help. When sometimes what we need is him. If you're not, you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, there may be problems in your life, there may be challenges in your life, there may be needs in your life, and you think that's the problem. When the real problem is, what you need to do is get saved. You need to know him as your Savior. Because those things that are going on are just masking the real problem. You're without God in the world. Amen? And you need him. The same thing's true of us once we get saved. We can get so caught up in this fleshly life, they think because we don't have this or we have that need, that's the problem. The problem is we're not right with him. It's foolish to trust in men rather than God first because man can do little to meet our spiritual need, which is sometimes our greatest need. So why is it foolish or unwise to default in turning to what we can see and touch, to man whose resources are greater than ours, and not trust in God first? Well, because he's wiser than man, because man is not God, because sometimes we have to suffer the consequences of misplaced trust rather than trusting in God first, and because man can only offer fleshly or temporal help, and sometimes we need help in spiritual areas, not just temporal or fleshly. You with me so far? That's why it's foolish to trust in men first rather than in God. Now, though God is insulted when we trust in anything other than him, is there any grace from God when we do so? How many of us, don't raise your hands, rhetorical question, but how many of us in this room could have our trust insulted? How often could we have an insult before we finally say, don't even ask me again? You know, I've tried to help you and I've told you to trust me to be all right, and I'm tired of you asking, just leave me alone. How many times do we have trust violated before we're done? We in this room tonight have violated God's trust constantly and continually. And so it's a good question. Is there any grace with God when we, because there's not much grace with us when people violate our trust or when people don't trust us. Isn't it true that many of us, I know it is with me, I'll speak to my sins since you won't, but I will. And I don't like not being trusted. Disagree with me? Fine. I can live with that. But it bothers me when people don't trust you. Isn't it? I can get that you don't agree, you know, you don't agree on doctrine. That's fine. I get that. Well, I can live with that. I can live with you being wrong. That's fine. But when you go, I just don't trust you. That's a horrible thing to say about somebody, isn't it? I don't trust him. You ever say this about somebody? Some people, you go, I like him, but I don't trust him. I really just don't trust. There's something about him I just don't trust. That's kind of an insulting thing to say. So that's a good question. Is there any grace with God when we don't trust Him? Aren't you glad there's always grace with God?
Amen.
In any circumstance? The answer is yes, there is, because God will not let His people utterly destroy themselves when they turn to men other than to God. Now, God, when we trust in men rather than in Him, when we default to trust in what we can see and touch and feel and rather than trust in God, God will sometimes let us suffer the consequences of that. But aren't you glad God will not let us be utterly destroyed? Aren't you glad sometimes God saves us from our own stupidity and our own foolishness and our own lack of trust? You know, God would be fully justified to say, I told you so, and just let us destroy everything in our life. But aren't you glad that God steps in His grace? And He illustrates it in two ways in our text. First, He says in verse 4, He says, For thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as a lion and a young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Now, there's some prophetic things going on here tonight, which we're just going to make practical application this evening. But he says, no, I'll defend Jerusalem. Israel, Jerusalem's putting their confidence in Egypt. They're about to be disappointed, greatly disappointed. And they're going to suffer because of that. But God says, I will not let them utterly be destroyed. He says, I will fight for Jerusalem to keep it from being utterly destroyed. As a matter of fact, he says, here's what it's going to be like. He says, it's like two or three lions who come out to attack a bunch of sheep, and the shepherds all come out and start screaming, get away, get away, get away. And the lions go, let's eat them too. He says, is the lion afraid of a couple shepherds screaming at the top of their lungs? No, they're going to eat them too. God says, nor will I be afraid of the invader, nor will I be afraid of that which would seek to destroy you. I will defend Jerusalem. Aren't you glad tonight that though we can make a mess of things and we can suffer because of it, we have God's promise He will never let us be utterly cast down.
Amen.
God will defend us. I'm glad God takes care of foolish people. Even when we could have avoided it had we just trusted Him. Now, should we sit back and say, well, God's like a safety net. He's going to catch me, so I'll just go hog wild. No, you're going to pay. We just have the promise that God will never forsake us. He gives us that illustration. The second illustration that He gives is in the next verse when He says, like a flock of birds flying over a city. Look at verse 5. It says, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, He will deliver it. Passing over, He will preserve it. He says, just like a bird or a flock of birds hover over a city, God will hover over His people as their defender and their protector. Aren't you glad God hovers over your life? And even when we make foolish decisions because we didn't trust Him like we should, God is still there, making sure we don't utterly destroy ourselves and ruin our life completely. Notice that they still face the consequences, because in verse 4, they're still facing the enemy. And in verse 5, they still needed defending. So they're going to endure the consequences of their foolishness, but God promises them, I won't leave you nor forsake you. And though you may go through this, the hope is that they will see this and next time turn to Him. Come on, you ever have God save you from a foolish decision you made? You didn't seek Him. Come on, let's be honest. We didn't seek Him like we should. Because if you had, it worked out. So we didn't seek Him like we should. We didn't pray. Somebody talked us into a financial situation or this circumstance or that circumstance. And somebody had a connection, knew somebody, whatever it was. And so we make this decision, this foolish decision. We never really turned unto God. We put our trust in all this other stuff rather than Him. And then it goes sideways. The wheels come off the wagon. It's an absolute mess. And we take a beating. But at some point, God steps in and delivers us, and we look back and say, I'm so glad God straightened that mess out in my life. That's the grace of God. Amen? And not letting us be utterly ruined or cast down. That's His grace. I'm glad God hovers over His people even when we're being foolish. Is there something we should do when we see that we are failing to put our trust in Him? Is there something I should do when I see that I'm alive? Maybe you're here tonight and you say, you know what, I've got this circumstance going on right now, and to be honest with you, I got to make a decision. We're in this situation. And it could be endless circumstances or situations in this life, and I'm in that spot right now, and I got to be honest with you, I've been thinking about all these plans, all the ways I can make it work, all this stuff I can make happen. You know, I know this guy and that guy, and if I do this, then that'll happen. And if I put this piece in place, and that piece will be in place, and if I can do this, then everything will work out great. And you're doing all this planning when what you need to do is just stop it. And get on your knees before God and say, God, I've turned to everyone but You. I need Your help. I need to trust in you. You need to be my confidence. Is there anything we can do when we're doing that? Well, sure there is. We can repent. Because look what it says in verse 6. Turn ye unto him. This is deep stuff, isn't it? Turn ye to him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Now Israel, the northern tribes, have already revolted against God. He's telling Judah, don't do that. Turn unto God. For in the day that every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold with your own hands, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. He says, you know, when we turn to everything but God, it's not the pure definition of idolatry, but we're putting our trust in that. He says, here's an idea. Repent. Cast away all that stuff you're trusting in and turn to him. That's what we need to do. If you're here tonight and you're going through some stuff and you're trying to sort it all out, make it all work, just stop it. Get down on your face before God and say, you know what, Lord? You might use people to work all this out. I don't know, but I know this much. My confidence needs to be in you. And you need to be my help. Because you're kind of smart too. And you've got more resources than men. And your help is perfect. And your resources are infinite. And I know that if this is going to work out, you have got to be behind it. God, forgive me. We can't just pass it off with this kind of platitude. Well, you know, I just need to learn to trust the Lord. Yeah, you do. And we need to start by saying, God, I am sorry. Because it's an insult to God. You know what God says about all this? Woe unto you when you're in that circumstance or situation. And then lastly, if we repent to foolishly trusting in anything other than God, what then? What then? Well, we'll find that God is bigger than all my problems and greater than all my fears. We sing that song, don't we? We don't really sing it, but we've heard it song. God is greater than all my problems. Isn't it something like that? Bigger than all my fears? Or bigger than all my problems and greater than all my fears, however it goes. We hear that song. I wish, wouldn't it be great if we believed half of what we sing? Wouldn't it be great? It revolutionized churches if we believed half of what we sung. So if we repent and God forgives us, which he will, what then? Well, look in verse 8. This is prophetic, certainly. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword as his young men shall be discomforted. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the incense, saith the Lord of hosts, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. We don't even begin to have time to get into both of those verses tonight. They're prophetic, but there's also practical application as well. What happens when we actually turn unto the Lord? Remember, the Assyrians represent their greatest problem. Don't they? They represent their greatest insurmountable problem. This is their I don't know what we're going to do problem. This is their we're never going to survive this problem. This is that problem in their life. And so that when they, if they'll repent and turn unto God, notice what it says in verse 8, then shall the Assyrian, their biggest problem, fall with the sword. But notice what it says, not by the hand of a mighty man, not by the hand of a mean man, because whose hand will it be by? It'll be by the hand of the God of heaven. God will deliver, not men. He says, what happens when we turn to him and repent of these things? We'll find out that God is bigger than our problems and God is bigger than our insurmountable problems because we serve an insurmountable God. And he is bigger than all our problems and all our issues. He's bigger than all our fears, all our problems, all that stuff we're worried about, all that stuff we don't know how it's going to work out, all that stuff that we sit up at night worrying about. God's bigger than all that stuff. But the problem is, we so default time and time again to that which we can see, that which we can handle. And here's the bad part. We turn to those things rather than turn to him, and then we're disappointed. And when we're disappointed, rather than realizing what the problem is and getting down on our knees before God and say, God, forgive me. I know what's wrong here. I put my trust in something other than you. What we do instead is get bitter. And we blame those who we put our trust in. And then we cross ways with God, and then we're really a mess. You with me? When what we need to do at that point is stop and go, you know what? I know exactly why I'm in the spot I'm in. Because I have not put my trust in him. Does God use people in our life? Sure. But he should always be the first source of all of our help. One more verse and we're done. Look over in Psalm 121. I'm just going to read this to you. We need to get our mind around what the psalmist got his mind around in the 121st Psalm. Does God use people? Certainly. But God should be the source of our help. 121 verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my what? Help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved, and he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He is our help. We just need to look to the hills from whence cometh our help, rather than turning to people whose help is so finite. So is it foolish to trust in anything but God? That's a question. Absolutely. Amen. It is foolish to trust in anything but Him. Why is that? Because God's wiser than men. Because people are not God. Because we oftentimes suffer the consequences of doing so. Because man can only offer earthly help, and sometimes our needs are much deeper than that. They're spiritual needs. What should we do when we find ourselves trusting in that which we shouldn't? Which would shock me to no end if there's not somebody in the room or more than one in this room tonight who's in that circumstance right now. What should we do? Repent. Get on our face before God and say, God, forgive me for not trusting you. Forgive me for insulting you and thinking that I could trust what I can see and feel more than I can trust unto you. Repent. Then we can experience the grace of God. Amen. As God goes to work and maybe saves us from our mess, trust Him and He'll never, ever disappoint you. Absolutely. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him first for your own salvation. Man, because He died on the cross to save you from the sins. If you don't turn unto Him so that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can pay for the condemnation of your sin, you're going to be lost in a Christless hell forever. You say you believe that? Absolutely, because the God who I can trust says so, right in His own word. I know this much, if you would turn to Him, He'd save you. Well, how do you know that? Because the same God who I can trust, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah. God's never lied to anybody. He's not going to lie to you. You're not going to be the first one. We can trust Him. Fear not, you don't know Him as your Savior. The first thing you need to do is know Him as your Savior. We're going to give a verse of invitation. If you'd like to know more about how to be saved, we'd love to take a Bible, show you what God says, how you can know Him as your Savior, how you can have a home in heaven. I say this all the time. We'd take you aside privately. We won't embarrass you for anything. But we'd love to show you how the God you can trust can secure you a home in heaven if you'll turn unto Him. If you're here tonight, though, and you're saved, you say, preacher, right now there's this thing going on in my life, and it's complicated, and it'd be hard to even explain, maybe, but I know this much, that there's this decision, there's this circumstance, there's this situation, I'm worrying about it and fretting over it, and I'm trying to work my resources and trying to make things work out. I just got to stop and just trust Him to make it work. It's got to put it in His hands. And the old-fashioned ought to say, God, forgive me for how I'm worrying and agonizing over this thing, and just trust You. Because I understand you're pretty smart, amen, and your resources are infinite. God, forgive me. And then just call upon His grace, amen. Then go home tonight and say, you know what? The God who's bigger than all my problems is in charge. How this works out is His fault. Why don't you sing with me if you would?